We're going to pray. Almighty God, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You see our two readings for today. Oh, no. I'm not reading from the Genesis passage. Well, I could read it, but I'm not going to preach on it. I'm using the epistle for today, which is Romans 8, 12 to 23. If you want to follow along, I don't know if your Bible is the same as this. If you want to follow, is this where you have the same Bible? Romans 8, 12 to 23. Let's see, which is, if you want to follow along, 915. In Sunday school, that would have given you a prize. As you can see, it's a marvelous chapter, but we're going to read only one section of it. It's one of the great chapters in the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation. It's just a fabulous chapter. But we're going to start at verse 12 and read to 23. Because that's the lection for this morning. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering with him. But I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains right now, until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, We wait for it with patience. So rich. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And a reading from the Gospel of Matthew. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. Can I tell you that at this point, everybody will be laughing who heard this? What enemies did in those days was when they came upon an enemy's field, they would put salt on it to destroy the soil and the crops. Who would keep baskets of weed seeds that they could plant them in a field? This example that Jesus is giving is comic. People would have been laughing when they heard it because no one would do that. No one would keep baskets of the seeds of weeds to plant in a field. Weeds are the things that you don't put in, that you don't plant. So be aware that this Jesus was often funny in his parables. And this is one that would have stuck out. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No. For in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now here we skip 6 verses. To verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into his house. And his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our two scripture lessons this morning have their difficulties. The first one from Romans. Is the volume right? Can you hear me well? Okay. The first one from Romans is not so easy to understand because it's been excerpted out of the context of the larger exposition of chapter 8. Earlier, the terms were set out, and these terms are being dealt with here. St. Paul's exposition in chapter 8 is rich and profound, but for this morning, I can speak to only parts of it. So let me pull out of this morning's excerpt from chapter 8 that image of the creation groaning, and we groaning along with it. St. Paul must have had his own examples of creation groaning, but the groaning of creation of today, I don't think St. Paul could have imagined. My wife and I just got back from a couple weeks trip way up in the northeast of Canada in Newfoundland. I love Newfoundland, and it's my fourth trip there. Last week in the village of Badger, just half an hour away from where we saw icebergs, it was 33 degrees Celsius for several days. Now, 91 degrees Fahrenheit is nothing in the summer in Brooklyn. But 33 degrees Celsius in Newfoundland is unheard of and unthinkable. And it was a public health emergency. You can stay inside, but no one there has air conditioners. They've never needed them before. A lot of them don't even have screens on their windows. I got a text message from my sister that in Phoenix, Arizona, where she lived, it was 43 Celsius. That's 118. You convert that, yeah, that's Fahrenheit. That is deadly heat. What is the cause of this heat? You want to debate it? I'm not going to get political. The creation is groaning. And it's argued that it's because of us, to whom God has given the power over creation. God's intention for us was to be the gardeners of creation for its good, but in many ways we became slave masters of creation for our own comfort and convenience and prosperity. You know, when you're in Newfoundland, the use of oil is necessary. If not for oil, and which produce greenhouse gases, the people of Newfoundland would still be in poverty. If not for burning oil, which releases greenhouse gases, the people of Newfoundland would not be able to have sufficient food all year. So how can you blame people for using oil and extracting oil? Do you want them to go back into poverty? It's a conundrum. We've done so much good in creation. Health and well-being and healthy lives for people who never had it 60 years ago when we lived more traditionally. But mixed in with all our good is exploitation. And you can no easier separate the good of what we have done in the world from the bad that we have done in the world, as you can separate the wheat from the weeds in the parable today. They're all mixed. The parable at first seems easy to understand, and on one level it is obvious, but a closer look raises questions. It too is excerpted out of context. It's part of a whole string of agricultural parables connected by design. You take one out, you miss some of the meaning of the whole. You will have noticed that six verses were removed from the middle of our lesson. Those verses are another parable, but not one that the disciples had asked an explanation for. And I think that St. Matthew had inserted that other parable in between because it helps illuminate the one we just read. But I think we can still get it. Parables are attractive and memorable, but tricky. Parables can be simple and straightforward, or they can have layers of meaning like a Russian doll. Sometimes the obvious meaning of the parable is for the proud religious soul to say, I know what it means, and walk away and miss the deeper meaning, which is only open to humble reflection. This parable, I think, is like a boiled egg. When you peel it, you would say, oh, everything here is white. You taste it, it's kind of bland. So, too, this parable has an easy outer meaning, which is what the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. That meaning speaks to the world and to how the world judges God and whether the God of the Bible is worth believing in according to the standards of the world. Think about the common critique of God. If there is a God, why does God let the devil have so much way in the world? If there's a God and God is good and also powerful, then why does God allow all the evil to keep on going unchallenged in the world? Why does a good God allow so much suffering? Why does God not intervene and show God's power and righteousness in the world today? Every week we pray to God for peace, and why doesn't God answer our prayers? I can deal with it that God does not heal me whenever I ask for it. All right. I can deal with it that God does not grant me so many of my personal requests. Fine. I do that with my children. But if God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what kind of kingdom is God running to have so much sin and evil having its way within it? Christians, the God of the Bible does not make sense. Well, in this parable, we learn that God's policy is to let the weeds of the devil keep on growing in the world. That's by design, apparently, which is a policy that is frustrating to his servants. Yes, God will intervene, and there will be a reckoning and a judgment, but only at the end. Okay, God, despite your frustrating policy, we are willing to believe in you as both good and all-powerful, but that's mostly because of the love for the world that you have shown us in your self-giving on the cross. All right, we've seen the Lord Jesus on the cross. That makes sense, so we'll put up this frustrating policy that you have in the world. But then is the implication of this that if we want any righteous intervention in the evil and suffering of the world, that it must come from us? Is it our job to deal with the evil and suffering in the world? What do you think? Should we be acting on behalf of God to intervene? So then, if we've caused groaning of the world through climate change, will God intervene? Or if God does intervene, will it be God's Holy Spirit motivating us to intervene? That's for you to think about today as your take home. But there's a deeper level to this parable. At the end of his explanation to the disciples, the Lord Jesus says, let anyone with ears listen. In the old translation, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What that means is listen again, listen more closely. That comic detail at the beginning of the parable of the enemy, what enemy would go to the trouble of sowing seeds in a field of wheat, especially at night. That comic detail is what unlocks the next meaning down of the parable, which is the yellow yolk within the egg. At the outer level, the enemy is the devil. At the inner level, the enemy is someone else. The outer level is how God deals with the world. The inner level is how God deals with you personally, myself as well. From the outside to the inside. With you as a disciple. With you as a believer. With you as God's beloved enemy. With you, with what you do in your own life, when your better nature is asleep or dormant or not in charge. Dearly beloved, if God puts up with the world, God also puts up with you. God tolerates the bad in you for the sake of the good that is in you. When you examine yourself, I mean, like you said in your prayer confession this morning, you confess that it's like there's a good you and there's a bad you, and they're impossible to separate. The good things that you do are mixed in their motivations. There's a stain on every piece of clothing that you wear. There's a rotten apple in every basket that soon will make the whole basket rotten. Even your good works have some selfishness in them. But then at the same time, even the bad things that you do, if you push it, are somewhat understandable. Maybe you hurt somebody because you needed to defend yourself. So we can say that in everything you do, the roots are mixed. And God is merciful with you and does not judge you as God could because of the good that God is still working within you. Because God loves the world that He gave His only Son, and God loves you, and God's Son is at work in you. Actually, it's the Holy Spirit that's at work within you. We'll say more about that in a moment. The meaning of the parable the disciples would not have been able to understand because God does not call them enemies. Jesus does not call them His enemies until after. They can't handle the fact that they're Jesus' enemies until after He's already solved the problem. God does not condemn you before God is gracious to you. God is gracious to you first and then teaches you to confess your sins. That's why God is both merciful and just. So this meaning of the parable, the disciples would not have been able to understand, not until after the Lord Jesus had died and risen again and offered the solution to the problem of we ourselves being the enemy, to the problem of the sinful nature that goes on in us even though we are believers and born again. We know the solution. Now we can look at the problem. When we are born again, it is not the case, as some people think, that only our new nature is alive and our old nature has immediately died off. Through the whole of the book of Romans, St. Paul explains in many of his expositions what the Catechism also lays out, that when we are born again, we have two natures living in us at the same time. The old you that comes from your native birth and the new you that comes from your birth in the Holy Spirit. They are both within you. The old one in bondage to the flesh, to yourself and to your own selfish life within the world. And the new one that belongs to God, that is dedicated to God, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, sometimes harder to be certain of, but just as real within you as your old one is. You are already a new creation, even though you still must die. Your job as a Christian is daily to convert your old nature to your new nature every day. Like driving in Canada and constantly converting miles to kilometers or Celsius to Fahrenheit. On the journey of your life, you are never done with this conversion of your old nature to your new nature. Your old nature does not die off until you die. And that's what your death is, the death of your old nature. After your death, it's only your new nature that will live on. When you rise again in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, you're already experiencing eternal life right now in your new nature. Your job as a Christian is daily to convert your old nature to your new nature, but you do not do this on your own. For you cannot do it on your own. It is the Holy Spirit that does it within you. And you can depend on that. The Holy Spirit, you can believe is in you, whether you can feel it or not. The promise is God's promise that the Spirit is in you. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit in you? God promised you. It is your daily death and resurrection that the Holy Spirit works in you. Your daily death and your daily resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every day you are born again. Somebody might ask you, do you go to born again church? I go to a born again church. I say, my whole life I've been going to church and every day I'm being born again. Every week our congregation is being born again by the Holy Spirit. You can say that because you believe in the Holy Ghost. And you can say that because you believe in the Holy Catholic Church every Sunday, the communion of saints all week, the forgiveness of sins every day, the resurrection of the body every day right now, and the life everlasting already today, though you still must die. But your death will be a release, and you'll be both fully sanctified and free, totally a body of the Holy Spirit. Already you can feel this in the sign of your freedom. The freedom that in obedience comes from the obedience to the Word of God. When following God's word, you can make yourself free from the bondage of your old nature inside you. You are not a debtor to the flesh, says Paul. You owe nothing to the flesh that remains in you. It has no power to compel you or control you, to make you submit to its fears, to make you submit to its selfishness, to make you submit to its nervousness. You already can feel your eternal life in the freedom you have to say no to your fleshly instincts. And you can feel the sign of it when the Holy Spirit empowers you to handle the sufferings of this life. And even to help support the sufferings of others. That's what Christians do. They support the sufferings of others. They don't run away from suffering. They're not afraid of suffering. They support the sufferings of others and the sufferings of the world around you, which Jesus did. That's what it means to share in his sufferings, his suffering for the world. The powerful love of the Holy Spirit is what both motivates you and empowers you to not run away from suffering as the flesh would have you do, but enter right into it in the name of Jesus Christ, the sharing of his sufferings. Because you have eternal life. What is suffering compared to the eternal life that will be revealed to us when his glory has fully come, says Paul. Saint Paul wants you to know that the sufferings of this world are not worth comparing with the glory that is ahead of us that we wait for with patience and hope. And I'm inviting you today to believe that. I'm inviting you to believe it once again, or for the first time, perhaps. And I think you came here today because you do want to believe it. You want to be strengthened and encouraged in your belief. And if you deeply consider God's policies in the world, and if you think about God's long, slow purposes and promises, what at first looks to the world as frustrating begins to make sense when you realize that the power behind the policy is the power of God's love. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father, unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We praise God with our tithes and offerings.